This is God's holy word. Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were being done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Father God, we thank you that you, in your word, remind us, even in this passage, that you are the just judge, that you are a God who abounds in holiness, and that even as you told Moses to take off his shoes for the place where he is standing is holy ground, at the burning bush, Father, that you remind us that you are not a mere man, that you are not altogether like us, that you are an all-consuming fire, that when we stand before you, that we must acknowledge whom we stand before, that you are a God who is awesome in holiness, that you are a God who's not obligated to manifest your grace to sinners, that you choose to do so, yet you are the just judge who is able at any point to condemn sinners. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have the forgiveness of sins, that he is the one who bore the wrath that we deserved. We thank you, Father, that in him we have new life, and that you are the one who is satisfied, that you have been satisfied, that your justice is met through your Son, and that in him we have our true righteousness. Father, we pray that you might grant us an appreciation for your holiness, even as we examine your word this afternoon. And Father, if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work, that you would open hearts, that you would transform hearts, that we would be those who embrace the gospel for eternal life. And we pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Back in the day, the Greeks, having an appreciation for plays and for literature and performances, the Greeks were a very male-oriented society, so women were not part of these plays. And the masks spoke it all, that in the tragedies, the masks would have frowns. And for comedies, the masks would have smiley faces. And because there weren't women on the stage, that the mask also showed whether or not it was a man or a woman. And in fact, this term, hypocrite, comes from the Greek description about these masks, that people have a tendency to put on masks, not realizing that God is the one who sees right through masks, that he sees the inner recesses of the heart, and that it would be foolish to think that somehow we can hide anything before the God who sees all things. Do you realize that there's no hiding anything before God? That there's no reason to put on a mask. We can put on a mask before men and conceal some of them. With my own mother or with my own wife, I realized that they see through any escapade that I have, that I was never able to lie to my mother or my wife with a straight face. So why would we think that God is any different? That if humans can read our hearts, how much more so can the Almighty God read the very hearts of men? As we come to this passage, there is a warning about hypocrisy. Is that there's no fooling of God, that he is the one who uncovers these things and reveals them. That what we attempt to be, if we are trying to deceive God, ultimately we are deceiving ourselves. As we look in this passage, we finished Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 both record incidences, two incidents of similar nature regarding external opposition to Christ's church. And sometimes people relate them. In Acts 4 and Acts 5, there was a bad run-in with the Jewish leaders, with the Sanhedrin. And sometimes people think they were actually referring to the same event. But actually, they're clearly different events. Some relate it, saying that for the Jews, it was important that there was a warning. And that after the warning, there was the action and condemnation. They weren't flagged at the first event. They weren't flogged at the first event. They were actually flogged at the second event. That's when the warning came and they received a flogging. So you have on two ends, you have the two slices of bread, right? That's persecution of the church from outside. So Satan manifests the persecution by those outside the church to those inside the church. Sandwiched in between them, in the beginning part of Acts chapter 5, is an account of Satan's attempt to cause trouble inside the church, by those inside, by Ananias and Sapphira. And we'll see in a moment how closely related this passage is to the end of chapter 4 in Acts, describing Barnabas, that there is a parallel between what Barnabas did in selling his property and putting it at the apostles' feet, and what Ananias and Sapphira attempted to do, though with some type of duplicity. What we see in all these accounts, Acts 4, Acts 5, the two attacks from outside, the attack from inside, is that the end result is that Christ's church is protected and it's advanced. We see the progress of the gospel, that despite the wiles of Satan, that Christ's church continues on, it grows, and the gospel advances. So the truth that we see in this passage is the Holy Spirit sees through and judges hypocrites within his church, which warns the devious but welcomes the faithful. The Holy Spirit sees through and judges hypocrites within his church, which warns the devious but welcomes the faithful. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is God judges hypocrites within his church in verses 1 through 11. And the second point, God protects and advances his church in verses 12 through 16. So this first point, verses 1 through 11, is God judges hypocrites within his church. Let me read verses 1 through 5 again. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Here, notice the similarity between this account of Ananias and Sapphira and the previous account of Barnabas. That Barnabas was one who received great recognition, that he was a man who was honored in Christ's church. You look throughout the book of Acts that Barnabas' name is mentioned, that he was the one who came alongside of Paul when he was converted, that people in the church had heard about him, that this was the man who was dragging Christians to prison. And he was there at the stoning of Stephen, was it? And people were scared of him. They thought it was a ploy. They said, this is the man who's been harming us. And it was Barnabas who was there, who came alongside of him and welcomed him. And Barnabas later became Paul's traveling companion, that they served together. He did great things. He was respected in the church. And what he did was he sold his property, and he took the proceeds and put it at the apostles' feet so that it might be shared with those who were in need, such that there were no needy people in Christ's church. And then along comes Ananias and Sapphira, that they see this going on, that there are great things happening in the church, that there was compassion, there was generosity, there was sharing going on. And the Spirit was at work. And wherever the Spirit is at work, you can trust that Satan will be at work twice as hard, trying to damage that, trying to obstruct it. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira here. Ananias was rather a common name. And we have some understanding of that because there are probably three men named Ananias mentioned in just the New Testament. So here's one, and at least one other was Ananias in Acts chapter 9. Here was the man who was told to go to Saul. And Ananias kind of said the same thing. Oh yes, I know this man. He's the one who's caused this great harm. And God says, go to him. And Ananias' name means the favor or the protection of God. Think back to the Old Testament. Ananias is probably the Greek equivalent to Shadrach had this other name, Hananiah. So that was his Jewish name, Hananiah. Ananias, you can see the connection there. That was in Daniel 1. Sapphira. Sapphira, his wife, simply means beautiful. So these names, you can kind of tell, they're somewhat misnomers. That Ananias had the favor and protection of God, and Sapphira was beautiful. Now, these names, though, as we understand, they're just names. Just as in English, in our culture, we have names oftentimes we don't even know what our names mean. And here, we have the sin of, or the sins of Ananias and Sapphira in verses 1 through 4. That it's very difficult to separate the various sections. But verse 1 and 2, kind of describe what their sins were. That Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So these two verses, very simply, Luke Luke simply provides us with the essential details of what they did. But there's more that goes on here. What their sin was not. We got to be clear about what their sin was not. They were not condemned because they did not give all of the of their wealth or proceeds. So they weren't condemned because they were those who didn't sell their land and give everything to the Lord. There was no requirement for them to give this property, to sell it and then to give it. They would have been perfectly fine if they sold their property and gave some of the proceeds to the church, provided they stated this clearly. Meaning that if they sold it and said, we would like to give a small portion or a portion, if they just stated that clearly, this is not all of it, we're giving some of it to the church, everything would be good. In fact, if we were to look at it, they were under no obligation at all to sell their property. They weren't obligated to sell it. That if they were in the mode, you know what, we can't part with it that easily. We're in the church, and you know, it would be wrong because we can't let go of it. It would be wrong for us to sell it and try to act like Barnabas when we're not. That was the whole issue, was deception. They weren't under obligation to sell it. Instead, what they did was they sold it and they kept for themselves. Verse 2, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. This is the principle of like skimming off the top, right? You look at the tax collectors, the Jewish tax collectors were seen as turncoats, as betrayers of their own people because the Romans employed them. And they would state the principle, we expect to get this much from you every period, whatever that might be. As for what you collect, we really don't care. You make sure we get this amount. And these tax collectors would then collect much more and skim off the top and give what the required amount to the Romans. And that was hated. They were skimming off the top. And to some degree, this is kind of what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. By lying, they were skimming off the top. Now we look at the sin of lying and deception there in verse 4. That in Peter's address, in his address here, he identifies some of the issues. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So he's not saying that Ananias and Sapphira did not lie at all to men. He's saying that they didn't lie merely to men. They did lie to men, but they lied more than to men. They lied to God. And if you combine verse 3 and verse 4, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? What Peter is identifying is that the Holy Spirit is God. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then verse 4, you have not lied to men but to God. You put that together, that Peter is saying, Holy Spirit is God. So you understand that the Holy Spirit cannot merely be the force or the power of God, that no one lies to an inanimate object. We're not lying to the wall. We're not lying to this chair. We lie to people. Right? There's deception against people. So the Holy Spirit is acknowledged here as God. That the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Ultimately, the lie was against God Himself. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells the church, that He's at work within a body of Christians, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and that when someone from the outside comes in and says, hey, I'm going to do this and this and have my way among this group of people, it's the Holy Spirit that they're sinning against. That's the warning here, that one cannot come in and pretend to be something that he's not. That invariably, Ananias and Sapphira had a low view of God. They have a low view of God because they think that God is altogether like you and me. In Psalm 50, verse 21, these things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. That part of man's sin is to think that God is no different than us. That he has similar desires, similar faults, and how we view God then is what will become of our religion. That how we act will be based on what we think of our God. If we believe that our God is a holy and a generous and a gracious God and a just God, that our lives would then reflect that. That we ought to have a high view of God. God knows all things. There's no fooling God. That it's easy for people to think, especially the wicked, that if God hasn't stricken you dead yet and exposed you, that it means that somehow he's ignorant. Children, have you ever thought this? That you've committed some kind of crime or you committed some kind of sin and your parents haven't noticed and you thought that you got away with it. So then you conclude, hey, I can keep doing this. My parents don't know about it. And in some ways we think the same thing about our God. That he hasn't punished me for it. That means either he doesn't know or I can keep doing it and get away with it. Sadly, it's the wrong way to think about God, to think that he is ignorant or stupid. Instead, what we ought to conclude is that our God is exceedingly patient. He gives us time to repent. We ought not to conclude that our God is one who is foolish and ignorant. We ought to conclude he is just and he is giving us time to repent. God is the one who sees all things. At Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Who is able to hide motives from God? The word of God here says nobody. Nobody hides anything from God. He sees through to the inner recesses of the heart. And ultimately here, Ananias and Sapphira were not lying about a mere fact. They weren't misrepresenting mere words or facts. They were misrepresenting identities. They were pretending to be someone that they were not. A clear-cut difference, or an example, a better example, would have been the rich young ruler. Remember the story. This rich young ruler, was he a religious leader, a Pharisee of some sort? He came up to Jesus, and he was taking the law and saying, Jesus, how does the law justify me? That's essentially what he's saying. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So he's coming with the wrong premise. Jesus, how does the law justify me? Jesus' answer boiled down to one thing. Young man, the law doesn't justify you. The law condemns you. And what he did was he mentioned some of these things, and he says, all these things I have kept since I was a child. And then Jesus says one thing, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. Jesus wasn't saying that, hey, if you do this, you will then have eternal life. Jesus doesn't believe in works righteousness at all. He was merely saying, well, I got an easy one for you. I'm telling you the law condemns you. It doesn't justify you. I'll show you how. And then the rich young ruler walks away grieving because he had great wealth. And he had love for his great wealth. And the answer is, why couldn't Ananias and Sapphira have been like this rich young ruler and simply said, I can't part with it. I love this stuff too much. And said, hey, you know what? Let me not pretend to be something I'm not within the church. There's some principle that we must come to an understanding about. In order for a man to be greatly blessed by the Lord, he first must be greatly tried, or even to say greatly hurt by the Lord. In order for someone to be trusted with much wealth, there must be something in the person's life such that he comes to know who God is and he comes to treasure him more than those things. God can give wealth to all kinds of people. exorbitant amounts of wealth, and he can watch them fall off a high horse. Think about any of these people who have won a lottery, and you ask how to shipwreck someone's life. Well, that's it. Suddenly these people who are working class people suddenly win some massive lottery and their lives are in shambles. And that is to say, someone whom God desires to give great wealth or great gifts to, that there will be a phase in their life when they will be deeply hurt, and that, Lord willing, this would lead to a greater faith and then a trustworthiness with these things. There's also the need to remember that part of their sin was this sin of pride or a lust for respectability, that they acknowledged that there was something that Barnabas had, that Barnabas had the honor and the respect of those within the church. And for Ananias to see that and recognize, wow, there's something good that Barnabas has. That Barnabas was someone, remember we talked about last week, what does it take for a wealthy man to give up these things? It requires many things. It requires a change of identity, not in his wealth, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires a man who's thinking not of the present, but of eternity. That he has to realize his identity is not in his wealth, that his wealth here on earth will be lost when he dies, but his wealth in heaven for an eternity will be maintained. That his identity is not found in the material goods. That this very matter of sin, of pride, or the lust of respectability, that here they've seen something good. They've acknowledged something good in Barnabas. And how often is it that we hear, as you try to bear witness of the gospel to someone else, there's that knee-jerk response of, hey, I don't want to have anything to do with the church because it's just full of a bunch of hypocrites. Well, you know what? To some degree, they are partially correct. There are hypocrites within the church. But that doesn't mean that the church is entirely false. Because the reason why there are hypocrites is because they're trying to be something of value. That men like Barnabas are of value. People recognize it. Ananias and Sapphira recognized it. That those men are of value. Those men are of honor. That they're of godliness. That they ought to be emulated. We ought to follow their example. And that's why the fact that there are hypocrites in the church does not prove that the church is bad. It proves that the church is actually good. But it's not perfectly pure. That's all. For Ananias and Sapphira, and this lust for respectability, there was the sin of wanting the crown of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they were rejecting the cross. How is it that you get the crown of Christ? Is that you must also be willing to embrace the cross. That Jesus said that he who comes after me must deny himself, take up the cross daily, follow me. That serving Jesus Christ and following him comes with a cost. It comes with a cost, meaning if you desire the praise of men, you must necessarily also receive if you desire the praise of God, it must necessarily come with the expensive cost of receiving the scorn of men and the world. That the praise of God and the praise of men don't go together. It's one or the other. That if we're living in the present, we're living in this world and loving the world, we're going to seek the praises of men, acceptance of the world. But if by God's work through the Holy Spirit, he transforms your heart and your values, you will then desire to please God and live by his word. And it requires a suicide of this pride of yours, that the pride that you and I have, that we must put it to death. When you think about this lust for respectability, we often find it within the scholars in Christ Church, within the doctors, the teachers in Christ Church, that they get these big degrees and they desire that they would be respected by the secular scholars. And the secular scholars are always saying, come a little closer, deny this, deny this, deny this, come a little closer. It's that carrot on the stick. Hey, wait, not enough, right? Well, what if I deny the truth of the scriptures in these areas? I'm just going to call them all fables and myths. No, that's not enough. You got to come a little farther. And ultimately, what they're looking for is a denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So they've already said, okay, scriptures aren't clear. You know, we just don't know. You know, the scholars and you know, all the scientific evidence, we just can't tell what's right or wrong. And, you know, why do we have to make such a big deal about all these things? A lust for respectability. I want the secular scholars to give me the respect. You're just not going to get it, right? You're not going to get it, so admit, let's not give them any ground. It happens all the time. You look at Lot. Why was it that Lot's son-in-laws, they thought he was joking? When fire was about to come down, the brimstone was about to fall, God was going to consume Sodom and Gomorrah. That when he finally told his son-in-laws about what was going to happen, they laughed at him. The answer is, he was sitting as judge in the city, he liked it, and he didn't speak about these things. That's what it sounded like. You think about the requirement for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. You see, what's happening here is that this is supposed to be a guard against the hypocrite. So that some man who comes into the church can put on his mask and act a certain way so that people in the church think that he's just like this. But then the test of he has a good reputation with those outside the church is that when he goes outside in his Monday through Saturday life, that those outside the church respect him and know that he's the real deal because he's not putting on a mask one day per week. And that this is apparently what Ananias and Sapphira were attempting to do. There's also the matter of the sin of greed. They were in love with the material things of this world. And the evidence was that they're unwilling to part with it. Here, they sold the property and they kept back some of it for themselves. And there's an easy fallacy that particularly young people, when they say, I will be more generous when my income increases. Have you heard of this fallacy before? When I start to make more money, when God gives me a higher salary, then I'm going to be more generous with him. Well, the answer is that day will never come. That income will never come. That whatever income the Lord has given you, that we ought to say, we need to start cutting some of the things that we desire to have and desire to do, because your spending will always rise to meet your income. The fallacy of that. And that actually is a good test regarding the sin of greed. Are we willing to be generous with the Lord? Let's cut out all the excuses about, well, that's just going to be used by church to pay off hush money for all the sins of the church. Hey, I love the Lord. I want to be generous with him, but I can't trust this church. We cut out all those excuses, right? The sin of greed. We need to ask ourselves, are we unwilling to part with things for the sake of the Lord? We have to be willing to part with our material goods, because that day that we die, we invariably will part with all those material goods. We look also not just at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, we look also at the judgment that befell them. That with Ananias and Sapphira, that their judgment was immediate. That in verse 5, that Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Similarly, with Sapphira. Now perhaps some people can ask, did Sapphira know about her husband's death before Peter spoke to her? The answer is probably not. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. See there, not knowing what had happened. And Peter merely asked one question. We don't know what percentage they kept back. It doesn't matter. It's immaterial. He asked her one question, which was, what did the property sell for, essentially? And she said, yes, for that much. So she's saying, yes, what we gave is what it sold for. And there, he's saying, your escapade is continuing. Because why are you lying? If you're desiring to be forthright and honest, you would have told me the truth. That's not what it sold for. We don't know how Peter knew. Maybe he knew the person who bought the property. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit who revealed him this truth. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is, judgment fell upon Ananias and Sapphira. Some people wonder, why were Ananias and Sapphira not given an opportunity to repent? That's the big question on people's minds. Well, maybe another way to put it is, God doesn't owe man such an opportunity. You realize that God doesn't owe man such an opportunity. It's a reminder, the story about Ananias and Sapphira, it's a reminder to you and to me that when you and I are confronted by our own sins, even the realization that we are hypocrites in a particular way, this is mercy from God. You realize that? Because there was no opportunity to repent for Ananias and Sapphira. They were told, they were stricken dead, and that was it. So anytime you and I are confronted, as you read the Word of God, as someone asks you an innocent question, why do you do this? Or why do you do that? That on those occasions, instead of getting defensive, we should be stopping and thinking, wait a minute, I'm confronted now with my own sins. And you think about how you spin doctor yourself clean from your sins when you're confronted with them. There's various ways that we think we can do it. We can deny it. We can point the finger back at the person who has raised it. Or we can say, enough with all those things. We have a hope for the forgiveness of sins, and it comes through Jesus Christ. We can acknowledge it. We can hit it head on. You know what? You're right. That is me. And I'm going to confess that as sin. I'm not going to deny it. I'm going to say, yes, I have done that, or I am doing that. And I'm going to stop doing that and trust that that sin is covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then instead of denying it, instead of getting angry at that person, we should repent and believe the gospel. That every time you and I have an opportunity to hear the gospel, that's an opportunity to say, that is good news to me. Because that's a promise that I can come clean before the Lord, and that He promises to receive me. That we should embrace the gospel for dear life. And when we look at this story, we can say Ananias got exactly what they deserved. This is justice. But you and I can say, anytime we hear the gospel, anytime we're confronted with our sins and we're not stricken dead, we ought to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. The carnal man despises God. They hear stories like this and they despise God and said, hey, why did God judge them? That God should have given them mercy. He should have been gracious with people. This is what they should have received. Who in the right mind demands grace? The answer is, if we have an understanding of what grace is, we can never demand it. The best we can say is, Lord, you have promised that you would offer this grace to us through your Son. That's the only claim that we have. That who can demand a gift? Hey, you gave that person a gift. I deserve a gift too. That's contrary to the principle of a gift. A gift is never required, right? And perhaps in some cultures now, it seems like a gift is obligatory. But the answer is, a gift never is. And grace is a gift of God. We can never demand it. That when we start to think, God, I deserve this grace. You owe me this grace. We've completely flipped around the truth. What Ananias and Sapphira received was justice. And nobody can argue with that. When we think about the solutions to these sins, how ought we to confront them? We talked about repenting and believing in the gospel, and turning from our sins, forsaking them, letting them go, saying, you know what, I'm going to let go of that. I'm going to cling to the gospel. Other things spoken of, and we read earlier in Psalm 101, we should desire to walk in integrity, desire the blameless way, there in verse 2. That when we believe in the gospel, we should say, I'm going to stop pretending to be someone I'm not. Because the answer is, the Lord receives you in Jesus Christ. We can say, hey, there's no fooling of God, this is who I am right now. To say, as Ananias and Sapphira should have said, yeah, I'm not going to sell the whole property and give all the proceeds to God and claim that. If they just held on to the property, they would have been fine. If they sold it and gave a part of it and stated that, they would have been fine. In verse 3 of Psalm 101, set no worthless thing before your eyes. Do not let it fasten its grip upon you. That we have the desire, the things that we desire are the things that we see, whatever those things are, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, that we desire certain things, we look at them. We look at them often. And we're told that we ought not to set worthless things before us. That we ought to be comparing these things to our Lord Jesus Christ and say, what is of more value? To get this piece of paper to put on your wall, or to be accepted in this group, which will never be remembered for eternity, or to please Jesus Christ our Lord. What is of value? What is of value for eternal life? In verse 5 of Psalm 101, God will not endure a haughty look or an arrogant heart. That's warning. Psalm 101, verse 7, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. This sin of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, it's not such a foreign thing after all. That we desire to be respected among men, that we desire to be accepted, and it's so easy to exaggerate just that little bit, to speak just that little bit extra about ourselves. And the scripture here is a warning about that. We ought not to try to deceive others. Ultimately, we'd be deceiving ourselves. And the true deception is that when we can't tell the difference between true and false, that we believe the very lies that we tell. And the answer is, we should not be promoting those at all. That when we find ourselves in Jesus Christ, that you and I should be able to come to a sober acceptance of who we are, because we can say, I don't need to fool anyone. Jesus receives me just as I am. He receives me even on my worst day. He receives me because he knows the very worst that I am. We don't come to realize how bad we are, and we think somehow we're still fooling someone, even the Lord. The answer is, we've never fooled him. He knows exactly as we are. He knows as dark as we are, and Jesus died on the cross for such sinners. And that when he died for us, he died for the worst of us, not us on our best day. We ought to have in our lives this constant refrain. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any harmful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to have a willingness to be searched by God. That when people start asking you questions, that we ought not to become so quickly defensive. That a friend of mine was telling me how he was cleaning house in a new job, that he became a high-level person in the company, and that people would, when he would meet with them, they would immediately burst into tears. And he'd start to wonder, it's like, what exactly is going on? I mean, are you a fugitive of justice, right? Why are you acting like you're hiding something? And that we should be careful about that. If we're saying, Lord, we're willing to change, we're willing to give up the things of this life, then when these things come to our eyes, they come to the forefront, that we should be willing to be searched by the Lord. And that we should desire that He would purify us. You see, in verse 11 of Acts chapter 5, the effect of this judgment upon the church, that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. It's a much needed reminder about who we worship, that we worship our God who is an all-consuming fire. How ought we to act? That this is a warning to those inside the church that we have to shape up, that God is serious about the purity of His church, that He's serious that we would be growing and giving glory unto Him. So this is the first point. God judges hypocrites within His church. The second point, I assure you, is much shorter. The second point is God protects and advances His church. In verses 12 through 16. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So, we see in verse 12 that the purification of the church by the Lord results in unity. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. That they were together there meeting on site there at the Jewish temple. That there was a unity in their midst. That they were gathering together. That in the past, I've had old graybeards say to me, they warn me, saying that every time the church exercises the final stages of discipline, public rebuke, or of excommunication, they're saying, the warnings are, it divides the church. There will be some type of actual or effective church split when there is any discipline carried out. And we could say, well, we're going to judge things based on the end effect. What is the pragmatic approach? Well, this will split the church. Let's not do it. But maybe the better question to ask is, what does the Lord say? Does the Lord command us to carry out these things? Is that important? Is it the case that the purity of Christ's church is important? The answer is yes, it is. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he speaks about how put the offender outside the church, that give this person over to Satan, which is exactly what happened with Ananias. That you can imagine in the division of a church over matters of discipline, that there's going to be at least two opinions about the matter. When discipline is carried out, some people are going to think it was too soft. Some people are going to think it was too hard. And some people are just not going to like the manner in which it was done. And people leave congregations over such opinions. Ultimately, after the departures, the congregation remains is united and stronger for it. You realize that when discipline happens, that there is the sad effect at times that people go, you know what, I don't want any part of this. Was it the case that those who left were there for only the social, the fringe benefits? Not always, some of the times. But the answer is, the body is always better when it's smaller but united than when it's larger but divided. You understand that? The body is always better when it's smaller but united than it being larger but divided. So the purification resulted in unity. The purification functioned also as protection upon the church in verse 13. And none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The big question in the first part of verse 13 is, who is the them? None of the rest dared join them. I'm sorry, that them is the church or the apostles, none of the rest. Who is the rest that it's talking about? And that part of it is that those who are outside are warned that this is not an organization, this is not another social club that you can join and obtain honors and recognition from. That there's something different about Christ's church. That He provides a protection upon his body. That it's not another social club. It's not like the Elks Lodge. That Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And that here, with the slaying of Ananias and Sapphira, you have, in effect, God saying, "This is my church, and I will purify it." And he takes it to such a degree that he strikes men and women dead. That this functions as a guard at the door. That the guard at the door is saying that the Holy Spirit indwells this body, and he is one who takes sin seriously. So you have people who are on the outside at times are even afraid to come in because they realize God dwells among these people. And that's for good, on occasion for good, that those who have devious desires, evil intent, that they're kept out. But yet, you notice also in the Word, in verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." That those who have faith in Jesus Christ are brought in. That those who were once in darkness can say, "I'm not afraid to come in." The difference is they're not trying to conceal themselves to be something they're not. They're saying, "I'm dying to this. I'm putting this behind me. I'm trying to let go of these things. I'm fighting the battle with my old self." And that these who are led by faith are led into the body of Christ. That he who desires to be connected to the head, who is Christ, must be connected to the body, which is the church. That as maturity comes to God's people, that you must have a greater appreciation and love for the body of Christ. So this is people who are outside of getting brought in. They profess faith in Christ. They live according to his word. And you would think that with discipline, that there would be people who would scatter, the church would suddenly die. And the answer is no. That's not what happens. That the counterintuitive thing is that by God purifying his church, more come. They realize this group is not another social gathering. It's not another social group. There is something different, that Christ is one who is the head. That these people are serious about their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're serious about living according to the Word of God. That God is then at work in that body. And that we should desire to be those who are pure and upright. That we should leave the masks behind. We should acknowledge there's no fooling of others. There's no fooling of God. For your own safety, we should live according to our hope in the gospel and trust that the Holy Spirit who indwells you will continue to refine us into the image of his Son. May we go to our God together in prayer.